Morning. How are you?
Great. All right. I want to have a couple quick announcements before we get into the message. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 21, and we're looking at the last 11 verses, so verses 15 through 25. And today, praise the Lord, we are finishing the Gospel of John. But before I proceed, I know last week I made an elaborate announcement about our Unipapua football community missional initiative in Tangerang. So I shared about how we're kind of rolling this out, and you know, I made an appeal for volunteers and for prayer. And actually this morning I have some unfortunate news about that. And it's the program for the 60 Papuans to come to Tangerang has been indefinitely postponed. There have been some problems that we've run into with the local government allowing Papuans to come to that community and around that school. And so because we've hit some roadblocks with getting approval from the local government, we've had to put it on hold for the moment. And we're praying that it won't be dead, but it will be something that God opens up in the future for us. And I want you to keep this in prayer. This is something that we have a long-term commitment to ministry in Papua. And we believe that this is a part of it. And even though there are some detours that come along, it's something I don't like personally. I don't like it. I don't like when God puts this in our path. But we know that He's absolutely in control and sovereign. So we're still believing that God's gonna be at work. Also, please keep your prayers for the missions team and. Prepare your offerings this week for the missions luncheon, whatever amount that may be, and however God moves you to give. I've always believed that our church is a generous church, and we've seen it in missions luncheons in the past, and in almost every missions project that we've had, we've always had this great mountain to climb, and yet God always provides, and He provides through you, through the church, and so. Please be in prayer and also thoughtfully and prayerfully consider your offering for next week. That's why we're doing it now, so that you have a week or two to prepare and think and even set it aside or make a bank transfer, whatever you need to do. And if you don't have anything to give, please just join us anyway for the lunch and join us in prayer and supporting the teams. And we'd love for you to, our whole church, to be mobilized and participating in missions in this season of going. Hopefully you found your Bibles, and I do want to announce, yesterday we had our grad night. Graduates, are you here? I didn't actually tell the graduates this, okay? So I'm taking a little bit of a risk, because I was always a part of me like, well, I hope they made it to Sunday celebration today, but I'm going to do it anyways, okay? So if they're not here, then we really got to pray for them, all right? But for those graduates those students who are graduating, can you all stand? I know this makes you nervous, but don't worry, I stand here all the time. Please stand, all right? And praise the Lord. Most of them are sitting in the front. Just a little bit longer to make it awkward. All right, you can sit down now. You can sit, it's okay. You know, this is the time of the year for students to finish up their university studies and to complete this very important milestone where we can celebrate with them their graduation. And I'm thankful for gatherings like Grad Night in our church because as people share their testimonies of what God has been doing in their lives over the last how many years that they've been, you know, on campus or as part of our church, it really affirms in me my calling as a pastor and our family's calling to be here in Indonesia. You know, oftentimes it does get, we do question a little bit and we struggle with, is what we're doing really worth it or really making a difference? And it's times like when we hear these testimonies that we do see that God is at work in people and that God is the one who we can trust in. And I told them yesterday that that this class that's graduating from UPEHA is somewhat special. Every class is special, okay? But this class is special because they were the class that entered when we moved to Indonesia in 2010. Well, most of them were batch 2010. And so they were the ones, when they were freshmen, we reached out to them, and you know, they randomly started coming out to life group. Maybe some of them thought it wasn't life group, it was like some other activity, but they couldn't leave or whatever else it might be. But they slowly got plugged into the church. Many of them became Christians over the last several years. Many of them have grown in their faith and grown in their love for Jesus and understanding the importance of biblical community. And so all these things, we praise God for his faithfulness in their lives and in our church and for the future as well. I really echo the Apostle Paul's sentiments, his heart, when he was writing to the Corinthian church. And what he wrote to them was this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And really what he's saying is, the affirmation of ministry, the affirmation that God is at work, is in the people. The people in whom the gospel is transforming, the people in whom Jesus is working in. And I really see that in those of you who are graduating. And I see that oftentimes in glimpses in our church. And more I believe that this is what God wants to do, is build up this strong faith in our church. You know, while this sermon that I'm going to preach this morning, it really wasn't specifically prepared for graduates in mind, there is a strong thrust for those of you who are graduating, so take extra good notes. But for all of us here this morning, I pray that really God strengthens our faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the one thing from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25, is we can have ongoing faith to follow Jesus. We can have an ongoing, constant, steadfast, daily faith to follow Jesus because he is the truth. Because he is the truth. I'm going to elaborate on what this means as we work through this text in four parts. So first, in verses 15 through 17, we'll see how we can follow Jesus despite the failures of our past. And we all can acknowledge that we have miserable failures in our past. And despite those things, we can still follow Jesus. In verses 18 through 19, we'll see how we can follow Jesus despite uncertainty of the future. None of us really knows what the future has for us. We can make all the plans that we want. Many of us, we're in limbo, and we don't know the exact plans that God has for us. Yet we can follow Jesus despite what's uncertain in the future. In verses 20 through 23, we'll see how we can follow Jesus despite the constant corruption that's within our hearts. Oftentimes, we sabotage ourselves. We are our own worst enemies. Despite our own depravity, our own sinfulness, we can still follow Jesus. Lastly, in verses 24 and 25, we can see the truth that Jesus is the incarnate God, the crucified God, and the resurrected God. And so we can have this ongoing faith to follow Jesus because he is the truth. He is the incarnate God. He is the crucified God, and he is the resurrected God. Just to give you some background, last week we started chapter 21, and we learned about this powerful reunion. Remember? This powerful reunion that Jesus had with seven of his disciples in the region of Galilee. And then we see that how they experienced how Jesus went out of his way to have this personal and intimate fellowship with his disciples, despite their failures, despite their lack of faith. And these are really pictures of God's grace. And now we return to this last scene and the final scene in the book of John. And we're going to focus on Peter now. We're going to focus on Peter as we examine these four parts of these four pictures of grace. Part one. Are you ready? Amen?
Amen.
All right. Part one, verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep."
He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. In these three verses of part one, we see that Jesus pressed Peter to confess his defective love for him. Okay, I have a couple questions as we look at this, think about these three verses. The first question is, how in the world could Peter answer yes, that he did love Jesus, in light of these grievous failures that he had just done a couple chapters before? How could he say, yes, I love Jesus, even though just a little while before, he denied Jesus? On one hand, Peter had to know that he did not love Jesus more than himself. He had to know that in the past, there was that moment when he had to choose, do I choose following Jesus or do I save my own butt? And he said, I'm going to save my own butt. He had to confront his sins of denying Jesus as he tried to look Jesus eye to eye. He's like, do you love me, Peter? And he's like trying to look him in the eye and say with a true heart, yes, I love you. On the other hand, Peter also knew this. He also knew that he really did love Jesus. And this love for Jesus really was defective. I don't know if you can resonate this. I think that most of us can. I have to confess that sometimes I say things that hurt my wife. I'll say something that's sarcastic or that's selfish or that's really just proud or demeaning, and it hurts my wife. Sometimes there are things that I do. There are acts that I do that hurt my wife. I'll tell you this. Sometimes I mean it, all right? Sometimes it's intentional. It's not like I accidentally do it. I do it on purpose. I say it on purpose. But what really kills me is that I can say honestly, I love my wife, right? I really do love my wife, okay? But I can't help hurting her sometimes. Maybe some of you have experienced that from your parents, right? You know your parents love you, right? At least you're pretty sure they love you. But there are sometimes they do things or say things to you in the heat of the moment that really hurts you. In fact, maybe some of you hold some of those scars with you right now. Maybe as parents, you're like, oh, I know exactly how that, I love my kid, they're so cute, they're so lovable, but sometimes I just can't help it but hurt them in some way. That's how Peter felt. He had this tension that he knew he loved Jesus, but then he incredibly failed Jesus at some moments. So Jesus forced Peter to deal with his defective love with faith in him. This is what I mean by this. It wasn't that Jesus was like searching for affirmation, like Jesus is so hungry for love, like, he's like going on, do you love me? Do you love me? And he's putting these, you know, posts on Facebook just so he can get those likes on there, right? And he's just searching for affirmation and love from people. That's not him, okay? And it wasn't that like Peter was like psyching, or Jesus was like psyching Peter up. He's like, do you love me? Peter's like, yes. Second time, do you love me? Yes. And then, do you love me? Yes, I love you, right? And then all of a sudden, all of the mistakes just kind of disappeared in a wave of emotion. That's not what Jesus was doing, okay? A lot of times that's what we try to do, right? We like fail miserably, but we're like trying to psych ourselves up to love God. And so we wait for that revival meeting or something, some moment to like remind us that we love God. That's not what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus was doing was he was helping Peter because Peter needed faith to both confess his sinfulness and profess his defective love for Jesus. And that's why in verse 17 you see this dual action here. You see this. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, right? Do you love me?
And so Peter said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. What is Jesus doing? He's drawing out from Peter the fact that he sinned. And that Jesus has to ask him, do you love me? And at the same time, he knows there's something in him. He does love Jesus, even though it's kind of messed up at times. And as he did this, Jesus also gave Peter the great responsibility to lead and care for his people. This is really a picture of grace, because have you ever felt, have you ever had the worst feeling in the world? Isn't it when you're told to do something that you have no idea how to do? You're entrusted with this great responsibility. How many of you in your first job that you had, your first full-time job, right? And they're like, okay, what you got to do is you got to make this program that will extract this data from this database. And you're like, what? Huh? What? Wait, how do you do this? I don't know anything. And it's a terrible feeling when you're entrusted to do something with real money and real information with real people, and you have no idea what you're doing. And this is how Peter felt. When he lost confidence in himself, he lost confidence in his ability to love Jesus with a pure heart. Here's the takeaway from this first part, is that we can follow him despite the failures of our past. We can follow Jesus despite the failures of our past. And this is, I want to talk about this biblical concept of two natures that are inside believers. If you want to read more about this or study more about this, look in Romans 7 and 8 and Galatians chapter 5. And this is really, I think, the dynamic that is happening, that is going on in Peter's heart right now. You see, non-believers only have one nature, okay? Those who don't believe in Jesus, who are not born again, they only have one nature. That's the sinful nature, and the sinful nature controls everything that they do. There is no way that as human beings who only have the sinful nature, there's no way that we can save ourselves. There's no way that we can find the right way. There's no way that we can find God at all. We are lost in our sin. I believe some artists and musicians are more keenly aware of their depravity than oftentimes people who grew up in church. Do you know what I'm saying? Here's a quote from Eminem, an Eminem song, okay? Have you ever loved someone so much you'd give an arm for? When they know they're your heart, and you were their armor. What happens when you become the main source of her pain? Then turn around in that song and tell her that you love her, and put hands on her mother, who's a spitting image of her. This really describes that in ourselves, sometimes we cannot control ourselves. We cannot control our sinful nature. Now, when you're a believer, when someone trusts in Jesus, the Bible says, like if you look in John chapter 3, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, God, gives them a new nature. And so within them, not only is there a sinful nature, but now there is the Holy Spirit nature that is in them, who causes them to love God, that causes them to want to obey God, that causes them to have a heart change, to want to seek after Jesus. And what the Bible says is that in our lives on earth, believers will always have these two natures warring inside their souls, okay? That's why sometimes we can say we love God in one moment, and in the other moment we can act totally contrary to what we just said. That's the two natures inside of every believer in Jesus Christ while we live on earth. Now, Christians, what we must do is we must do the right thing. In other words, we must obey by faith in Jesus, okay? Not we must obey to earn favor from Jesus, but now as believers in Jesus Christ, we must do the right thing by faith in Christ. Let me just explain this with four statements, okay? Four statements go like this. First, I have a defective love. So when I try to obey, I partially fail and I partially succeed. Okay, are you guys thinking with me here? Follow along. Not if you're agreeing, right? I have a defective love.
So when I try to obey, I will always partially fail, and I will partially succeed. Okay. Sometimes that success is like really small, like really minute. Sometimes it's a little bit bigger, okay? A lot of times we fail. Sometimes it's like half. Sometimes it's really badly. Okay. Sometimes it's just a little bit. But because of our defective love, when we try to obey, we will always partially succeed, and we will always partially fail. Now, the second statement that we have to make is, whatever way I succeed, he gets the glory. Whatever way I succeed, it shows me that he is really changing me. I really do love him, not because I'm so able to love, but because by God's grace, he has enabled me to love him. And therefore, he has enabled me to obey him, even if it's just a little bit. In any way that I succeed, I can obey and I can love Jesus. That is by the grace of God. Amen? Amen. Now, third statement. Whatever way I fail, by faith, I confess those failures because I trust that Jesus knows my failures. He knows a little bit of love that I have. So, I by faith, I confess those sins because I trust that Jesus knows. And I really do love him by God's grace. So I can freely confess those sins. See? You see how even confession is an act of faith? It's an act of faith because you know you messed up, but you also know that by God's grace, he's given you this life, and by God's grace, he's given you a little bit of love for him, and by God's grace, he enables you to obey. And so that confession of sin is an act of faith. Now, fourthly, whatever way I fail, by faith, I yet obey because I trust Jesus knows, and I trust that Jesus has given me a love for him by his grace. I obey by faith. Whatever way I fail, by faith, yet I will try to obey because I know that Jesus knows. And I know that Jesus has given me a love for him that is by his grace. Let me go through this process with an example. Let's say that you struggle with uncontrollable anger. You know, you have this bad temper, this short fuse. You just get angry sometimes, and when you get angry, it's like, you know, you say things that you regret, you do things that you regret, you break things, I don't know, you say hurtful things, you engage in sinful behavior, whatever way that you deal with uncontrollable anger. Okay, so you have this anger. And so now before you were a believer, this anger controlled you. You couldn't help it, but it controlled you. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, in those situations when you're tempted to be angry, the first statement, I have a defective love, so when I try to obey, I partially fail and I partially succeed. Maybe that partial failure is you blow up, you say something sarcastic or stupid to your wife or to someone that you love or your friend or something, but you partially succeed, okay? By, as you're about to say that really bad thing, you stop. Man, I can't say that. That is a partial failure. That is also a partial success because it could have been so much worse. Okay? It could have been so much worse. But by the grace of God, he enabled you to stop and obey. Say, I love, there's a little bit of love in me for Jesus, and I'm not going to say what I really want to say. Okay? Now, whatever way I succeed, he gets the glory. He's changing me. I do love him by grace. I stopped. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that now I can go to that person and say, you know what, I really blew it again. There's no excuses for it. Please forgive me. God gets all the glory because he really is working in you. And it's by his grace you love him enough to confess your sin towards that person. Now, whatever way you fail, by faith I confess. I confess because I trust that Jesus knows I do love him by grace. So you sin, now you think about your sin. God, forgive me. I know that I blew it again. I know this is not pleasing to you, and it doesn't make me happy. Oh, it doesn't make me happy. That's by your grace. There's a little ounce of me that wants to please you, wants to honor you, wants to love you. Therefore, I can joyfully confess it, even to you.
And fourth, whatever way I fail by faith, I yet obey because I trust Jesus knows I do love him by grace. You know when you really blow it? You really blow it. So what do you want to do when you get into that argument? Men, what do you want to do? You want to close that door, get out of the house? You don't want to see your kids? You don't want to engage with your wife? You don't want to talk? You just want to escape. You want to just turn on that TV, emotionally escape and drown out everything else? Maybe you'll run to alcohol or you'll run to pornography to escape that failure. But what faith is, to do the right thing by faith in Christ, is this. I blew it. I apologize. I confess it to God and to whomever. And then I do the right thing. I spend time with my children, even though I just blew it 2 minutes ago. I sit down with my wife and I share with her, or we pray together, or we just talk together, or we just sleep in the same bed together. By faith, we do the right thing instead of doing whatever else our sinful nature wants to do. You see, that is doing the right thing by faith in Christ. Perhaps you need to think through and evaluate the patterns of sin in your life and how, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can now do the right thing by faith in Christ. Amen? Okay, part two. I think that was like the deepest part of the sermon, so like you can relax a little bit now. Verse 18 and 19. 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now Jesus shared with Peter how he would glorify God through his death. And so what did this mean? What did this mean when Jesus said what Jesus said to Peter, right? What does this all mean? Well, I think this. I think that Jesus was foretelling of a time in Peter's life when he was old that he would be different. That he would be different. In fact, verse 19, John explains that what Jesus' intention was in saying this. Verse 19, he said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So there had to be a reason why he said this. So Peter would become, over time, as he got older, Peter would become more submitted and more controlled by God's will in his life. All the way up until his death, he would get more and more submitted and controlled, not by himself, but by Jesus' will for his life. And Jesus' point was that Peter would change significantly over his lifetime. Wow, isn't that encouraging? Wouldn't that be encouraging for Peter? Isn't that why, I believe this is why Peter is, Jesus is telling Peter this. He's telling Peter, you are going to change. By the grace of God, I'm going to change you over your life. Even though you are so self-confident, you are so independent, you will change so that you will be more dependent on me. You will be less confident in yourself and more confident in God at work in you. So why did Jesus say this? Why did Jesus say what he said to Peter? I think that Jesus was giving Peter a vision for his life. He was basically saying, this is how you will live, and this is how you will die. The vision was for Peter to obey Jesus in life and to lose his life for following Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said it means to be a follower of him? He said it many times in the Gospels, Matthew 16, 24 and 25. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In our house, our family, we really like fruit. And so a couple of fruits that we've liked are, one fruit that we've kind of stumbled upon that we really like is soursop, right? And it tastes like a little bit like feet, and it doesn't look very appealing. Go to the grocery store, there's always like flies around it, right? But we've kind of found out that that you got to find the right seersucker, right? You got to find the right one that will ripen properly, okay? I actually just recently had the unfortunate experience of I just recently got a seersucker, and I thought this one was going to be a good one. It was like a little bit like, you know, look, I don't know. I just squeezed it and I said, okay, this looks good. So I brought it home, And what ended up happening was this seersucker, Nikki would like, she's like the doctor of fruit. So she's like, it's not ripening, right? So a couple more days. You know what she told me? You know what's kind of weird about this seersucker that you bought? It's rotting, but it's not ripening, right? Sometimes this happens with avocados too. I don't know, you're like giving me a blank look. You're like, I don't know what you're talking about. This fruit, okay, you got to believe me here, okay? This fruit was rotting and not ripening, okay? I think that's how a lot of times we live our lives, right? A lot of times we should be ripening as believers, okay? We should be maturing, okay? We're not just getting older. Everyone, we all get older, okay? There's a 100% guarantee that we will all die, okay? And we all get old and we all die. We will all rot, okay? In fact, right now as you're sitting, listening to this sermon, you are rotting before my very eyes, okay? But in Christ, you do not just rot, okay? What do? You ripen, okay? You ripen. You grow and develop into the person that God purposes you to be. You know, for Peter, it's not about if Peter would physically die, right? I mean, it's not like Jesus has to be like the Son of God to know that Peter's going to die. He's like, Peter, you're going to die. So Peter's like, whoa, no, everyone's going to die, okay? It's how he would die that's important. You see that? And for Jesus, he was giving Peter a vision of how he would die and how he would honor God in his death. Here's the takeaway for this part. We can follow Jesus despite the uncertainties of our future. Let me tell you this, okay? We always talk, everyone always wants vision in their life, okay? Here's vision. The vision for our life starts and ends with deciding to carry our crosses every day. Vision for our life starts and ends with the decision to carry our crosses and follow Jesus every day. Going back to these two natures, the sinful nature and the spirit nature that is inside every believer, what we have to do, what this means to deny ourselves and to carry our crosses every day, it means every day we fight to kill our sinful nature and we fight to nurture our Holy Spirit nature inside us, all right? In a garden, you must both weed and water, right? You must both take out all the stuff that's going to compete for the nutrients and water that's in a garden. You also have to take care and make sure there's sunlight, make sure there's water, make sure there's fertilizer, and nurture your garden plants to grow. In the same way, as believers in Jesus Christ, what we must do is we must weed out our sinful nature and we must water and nurture the spirit nature inside of us. When we carry our crosses every day, what do? We say, I'm going to fight this sinful nature. The way you die every day is you say, I'm going to die to this desire to be selfish, this desire to exalt myself, this desire to control my own future, this desire to do whatever I please and to be my own God. And you deny yourself and take up your cross by saying, I'm going to choose God's way. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to obey Jesus. And you nurture the Holy Spirit inside of you. Also, what we see from this is we can believe that Jesus is changing us. It is certain. Maybe one of the thoughts that I'd like to change in the previous point, from the previous point, is this. Whatever way I succeed and fail, remember, notice it's and fail because we both succeed and fail. I will love God more and I will obey him more. You see, Christ, listen carefully. This is how we can say that for sure. Because Christ's past work of justification, dying on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, making us righteous before God, guarantees his future work of sanctification in our lives. Right? So we can be certain that if Jesus is if we believe in Jesus, that Jesus' justification guarantees his ongoing sanctification in our lives. Graduates, that means that you can trust that Jesus is changing you in the as you go through the hard transitions into working life, single adulthood, your 20-somethings. I always tell people 20-somethings are like the worst time of my life. We're the worst time of my life, okay? Being single, not knowing about my career, you know, not knowing about family, liking different girls, being all confused, you know, hating my job. It was terrible, all right? But what we can say for sure is that Jesus is changing us. Amen, graduates?
Amen.
No matter what season of life you are in, we can trust that Jesus is at work changing us. So what do we have to do then? What do we have to do to trust Jesus? This is what we have to do, all right? Do you know what a chamois is? It's spelled like chamois, okay? I'm not sure if chamois is just the really American way to say it. But a chamois is this sponge-like thing. Originally, it's actually made from an animal, okay? I don't know. God is amazing. He makes this stuff that... What it does, okay, is now they make it out of like sponge. But what it is it dries off stuff, okay? So like when you wipe something, that's what it picks up an incredible amount of liquid, okay? And so when you dry a car, you can dry a car with a chamois and it just dries it up faster than like a regular towel would, okay? This is amazing for household chores, we've realized in our home, because it picks up everything. You're trying to like wipe something down. In fact, it does it too well. Like you can't like wipe a table down because it just, it doesn't like release any water. It just soaks water up, okay? The thing about a chamois is this though. It does not work when it's dry. Isn't that weird? It has to be wet for it to soak up stuff. When it's dry, it's like brittle and it's hard and it doesn't pick up anything. Only when it gets wet is it able to work, okay? Now, how I'm relating this this passage is this, okay? As believers in Jesus Christ, we know that we have Jesus in us, right? And what we have to do is we have to keep soaking him up. The way that we're going to be effective in life, the way that we're going to experience change in our lives, is not by doing more, okay? It's by absorbing more of Jesus, right? And then as we absorb, we can act, we can obey, we can love God, we can do what he wants, we can do what he wants, we can do the right things that would please him and honor him. And what we have to do is we have to absorb what the cross is. We have to absorb what his resurrection means for us. We have to absorb his life and his teachings. And as we absorb, he moves us to action and obedience and faithfulness to him. So life application number one is simply absorb and act. Right? In this season, as I said before, this is a season of going, but let's not neglect that Jesus goes out of his way to fellowship with us. And we can absorb him. We can absorb his word by spending time with him. And then he changes us. He certainly does change us to live obediently, to do the right thing. Let's absorb and act. That's the first part. We're halfway done. Let's look at part 3, verses 20 through 23. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him. And he said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you?" In this third part, we see that Jesus rebuked Peter for comparing his fate to John's. Peter naturally compared himself and competed with his fellow disciples. You see, out of
out of Jesus' 12 close disciples, John was the closest, okay? So even in this last scene of the gospel, when Peter is talking to Jesus and Jesus is reinstating him, his eyes start to wander, right? He's like supposed to be focused on Jesus, but his eyes starts to wander next to him, to John, and he starts to compare him. You see, throughout their time together, the 12 disciples constantly were comparing and competing with each other. There are many accounts of this happening. Luke 9, verse 46. This is funny. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. So like they're walking along the road, hanging out with Jesus, and they start getting into a fight. I'm the greatest, right? No, I'm better than you. I'm better looking than you. I have better feet than you, whatever else. My hair looks more stylish than yours, whatever else it may be. And so they're fighting about who's the greatest among the 12, right? And here's Peter in this final scene, this inspirational, intimate moment with Jesus. Right? Maybe tears are coming down his face because he's being reinstated by Jesus, right? And then his flesh sabotages him again. It's funny, even in this intimate moment, Jesus takes out time to rebuke Peter, right? This is like one of those things where, you know, this is like the last time you're going to see somebody, or it's like, it's Mother's Day. You don't want to get your, you know, your wife or your mom like upset on Mother's Day. So you're like, I have this really important thing I need to bring up with you, but I'll do it on some other day because this day is too special, right? But Jesus, this is a special day, but I'm still going to rebuke you, right? So he corrects Peter by saying this. And Peter's problem really is this innate thing inside all human beings and called the pecking order, okay? This is an idiom, an English idiom, the pecking order, that describes the animal behavior of chickens, okay? This is profound, so listen carefully. Chickens will establish the dominance hierarchy, right? So which chicken is the most dominant? And they will do this by pecking. I don't know what, if they peck each other, they peck the ground, they probably just peck everything around them. And whoever pecks the hardest is the most dominant, you know? And then it just kind of goes down in order. Second is, you know, second hardest pecker is the second. And then it goes down to the last one who pecks really weakly. They're like the last one on the bottom of the totem pole. They're down there. They're like nothing. They get no food. They get no respect from the other chickens. They're just down there, okay? And this is natural for human beings as well. And we find whatever way that we can establish any kind of hierarchy, any criteria to show if we're better or worse than others. And this is what Peter does. And what Jesus does in response is that he asserted that he was absolutely sovereign over his disciples' fates. Even in, like I said, even in the most tender moment like this, Peter gets rebuked by Jesus. And Jesus drove the point to Peter that he, Peter, was just responsible for one thing, right? Even Jesus had one thing. And Jesus is one thing to Peter. Peter! You are responsible for one. Look at me, all right? You're responsible for one thing. That's following me. Don't look around you. Don't look at John. Don't look at James. Don't look at whomever else. Look at you. Follow me. You. Follow me. And Jesus would lead and determine the outcomes of Peter and John and everyone else who followed him. Takeaway: we can follow him despite the constant corruption of our hearts. We must constantly put to death our sinful tendency to compare and compete. We must constantly put to death specifically the sinful desire for us to compare and compete with people. Constantly comparing yourself to others is frustrating, isn't it? Because there will always be people who are ahead of you. Of course, there will always be some people who are below you that maybe you can like stroke your ego and feel pretty good about yourself in a false sort of way. But there will be many people who will always be ahead of you that you can never catch up. They will always be more handsome than you. They will always wear better clothes than you. They will always be more talented than you. They will always be taller than you. They will, whatever else, whatever way you compare yourself to them, there will always be somebody who's ahead of you. My wife and I, we like to play Candy Crush, okay?
And we get into this friendly competition. Like, you know, finally I caught up to her, right? She was like way ahead of me at one point. She was on this one board for like ever, okay? And so finally caught up to her. And then, you know, one day, the happiest moment of that day was, hey, I just passed that board. I'm one ahead of you, right? I'm like, yes, I felt so good about myself. So like, she's like, you know, dedicated herself to training on Candy Crush. So she got ahead of me, and, you know, she's still a little bit ahead of me right now, okay? You know, I could feel a little bit good about myself. I could feel a little bit bad about myself. Okay, then I started going online, and I read something online. And this person was writing how he is on, like, level 1,500, right? It's like, man, I'm only on level 81. I thought I accomplished something, right? And the thing is, there's always going to be people ahead of you. You can, like, try to entertain yourself or feel good about yourself by comparing yourself to others. There's always going to be somebody ahead of you. You know what I'm talking about? And when you compete, okay, sorry. Not just comparing, but when you compete, you know what happens? Is you will be unable to help but to cheer for others to fail and falter. Isn't that right? Isn't that like really so sinister of us? Like when we are competing with others, we won't be able to help ourselves, but somewhere deep inside of us, we'll be a little bit happy that that person messed up, right? That you got a little bit ahead of that person. And this totally sabotages the witness of disciples inside the church and outside of the church, doesn't it? When we should be loving one another, working with each other. If we're competing with one another, we totally undermine God's work. When we're doing that outside, we're like, well, at church, I can love God. I can say peace to everybody. We love everybody, right? But at work, dog-eat-dog world, right? I got to do whatever I can to get ahead. And you know what? You know what happens when you start getting into that competition game? Is you really lose your witness. When you're cheering for other people to fail so you can get ahead of them, that really undermines our witness. Therefore, we should focus on the only thing we can control, which is following Jesus. The only comparison that we should make is comparing ourselves with Jesus. We will always be humble, won't we? We will always be humble, but then we will also have a hope that Jesus is changing us. And the only competing you should do is with yourself, all right? We have to be competing. Our sinful nature and the spirit nature ought to be competing. And you better be cheering and fighting for the spirit nature to kick the sinful nature's butt every day. I had this revelation last night. I think I was like petting away. I'm like so smart, right? This is what I, last night at grad night, right? I kind of made this mistake at worship, right? I said, okay, we're closing out on worship. You know, it's time to get everyone excited. And, you know, I said, okay, now we're going to sing this chorus of this song. Graduates, sing it, right? And so I'm like, graduates, sing it. Everyone else pray, right? So graduates, sing it. It was like so soft, right? Not because like they were singing. I believe all you graduates were singing as loud as you could. But there's like, you know, I don't know how many people there were, but they were just drowned out, right? Because it was just a few of them that were singing, right? It was weak, all right? Sorry, graduates. You guys, it was a little bit weak. And then I had this brilliant idea. I'm so smart, right? So smart. I started thinking, okay, let's just build this up, right? Because I want them to know how little they sound, right? By themselves, right? Now on this third time, let's all sing it together, right? I'm so smart. Let's all sing it together. And when we all sang it together, it sounded so much better, didn't it? Graduates, do you guys remember that? Am I the only one that noticed? Guys, you know, when we're like trying to do it on our own, and we're like, I can sing loud, right? So you're like, I have the best voice. I can sing so pretty, right? You're trying to sing all by yourself. It's okay, right? It's okay. We sing all together. We're not competing with one another. You're like, get out of my way. I can sing better than you. No, we sing together, and the church joins together, not competing with one another, but spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. That is powerful. Amen?
Amen?
That's what church should be like. Part 4, verses 24-25. This
This is the disciples who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So lastly, John attested to the truthfulness of his account of Jesus' life. John stated simply that his gospel was not a complete record of Jesus' life. John's gospel was not intended to be an exhaustive documentary of Jesus' life, like the 5,000-hour documentary of Jesus' life. In fact, John says that there's just too many amazing, noteworthy things to record. And it also means that what was recorded is sufficient as a faithful presentation of Jesus. As we finish up the book of John, I want to just do a quick review of what John affirmed as he was an eyewitness and as he wrote down this account of Jesus' life and death. First, that Jesus is God incarnate, that God became man and lived on earth for a time. As you look in the book of John, I'm just going to give two verses here. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. This is Jesus talking to his disciples and saying, if you want to see the Father, you just got to see me, because I and the Father, we're one. Jesus is not only God incarnate, but Jesus is God crucified. Jesus is God who died on the cross to pay the penalty for people's sins. John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And later on in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, that he would die on the cross. And through the cross, all people in the world would come to know Jesus as God. And thirdly, not only was Jesus God incarnate and God crucified, but he was God resurrected. God defeated death and gives life to people who believe in him. John 5, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And then later in John 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The last takeaway is that the truth is that Jesus is incarnate, crucified, and the resurrected Lord God. The data is all before us. We must choose now if Jesus really is the truth or not. He demands a decision. So even here, if you say no, you've made a decision to not believe John's presentation that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, Jesus is God crucified, Jesus is God resurrected. And some of you may do that. Some of you might say maybe. And if it's a maybe, you must make a decision at some point. Jesus demands a decision. In fact, what I've learned in being in Indonesia for some time now is that a maybe really means what? Maybe means no, right? You're like, hey, you wanna come to life group? Well, maybe. Okay, no, you're not gonna come to life group, right? We know that now, okay? Really, when you say maybe, and you hold off on the decision, that's still a decision to say no. But if the decision is yes, church, then let us go all in for Jesus. Let us obey and follow Jesus, not perfectly, but with an ongoing faith in Jesus. And we can go all in on this truth and build up our own case for ongoing faith in him. Let me just speak pastorally. This is a pastoral text, I believe. And let me speak pastorally for those of you who constantly are questioning your salvation. And you're like, am I really a Christian? Is that prayer that I prayed really valid? You know, you're questioning, you doubt you all the time. So in any opportunity, you're scared or you're nervous or you're distant or whatever it might be, because you doubt your faith. And I'll tell you, for those who constantly question your salvation, can I say this? Keep absorbing. Keep absorbing. Because our faith gets stronger. By saying our faith gets stronger, what that really means is that our understanding of Jesus gets stronger, right? So our faith getting stronger isn't that our, you know, our grip gets tighter. Our faith getting stronger really means that understanding that Jesus' grip on us is unshakable gets stronger. That Jesus is God incarnate, that Jesus is God crucified, that Jesus is God resurrected, it gets deeper, more deeply absorbed in us. And we realize it's not so much me holding on to God. We realize God holds on to me with an unshakable grip. Life application number two is simply to say yes every day. As a believer in Jesus Christ, it is to say yes every day. I choose to take up my cross, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe that He really is Jesus, He really is God incarnate, God crucified, God resurrected. And in that truth, I will reapply my ongoing faith in Him every day. No matter how I fail, no matter how I succeed, I will put a trust in Him every day. I'll say yes every day. Can we all stand together?